Well, good to be here this morning and to be able to teach, if possible, with God's help, from this passage in Ephesians 4. I'd like to pray. Yeah, Father, thank you for this passage in Ephesians 4 and that your Spirit moved deeply in the heart of Paul to give us these words. May the same Spirit who authored these words in the beginning speak to us today, that we might share Paul's vision of Christ over all. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 4 is a text of, before I go on, if you've got some questions, I have footnotes to this address if you want to ask me for them later. Ephesians 4 is a text which speaks deeply to the crisis facing the people of God in Australia today. On the one hand, we're witnessing unprecedented and intensifying cultural irrationalities dominated by issues of sexuality and gender, while massive church structures like Hillsong are coming apart. Now, this is all under the sovereign power of God, who, according to Ephesians 1:11, works out everything, that's everything, according to the counsel of or purpose of his will. Despite this testimony of the Scripture, the average local church seems stuck, either in compromise to the spirit of the age or spiritually paralyzed, that is, non-prayerful, into vainly hoping that Christian political lobbying can turn the tide. It won't. Neither of these options, on the one side or the other, in reaction, can please or honour our holy and righteous Father, because he's revealed in his Son the church's only foundation and the climax of the present created order is Jesus. As taught in Ephesians 1, the very beginning of this passage, the divine blessings given to us in the heavenly places include God, to quote, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, that is in Christ, things in heaven and things under the earth. Such a world-ending, universal transformation is totally dependent on the will of God fully expressed in Jesus. A realization of the greatness of Jesus prevents the church from a narrow-minded, surviving sin and escaping persecution mentality to embrace the dimensions of life in Jesus laid out in our passage today, Ephesians 4:1-16. So there are three sections here. I'd like to deal with them one after another one. So the first one is 4:1-6, indispensable unity. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Paul's "I, therefore," marks a significant transformation point in the letter. All the great things he has expounded already in the letter about our salvation in Christ, our being seated with him in the heavenly places, stand behind his "therefore." The comment where he calls it himself a prisoner for the Lord must lead us to understanding that our capacity to receive revelation from heaven depends on our willingness to suffer for the kingdom of God. So, if you look through the Bible, here are a few examples. Ezekiel has visions of God at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel because he is in exile. The people left in Jerusalem didn't have any visions of God, apart from Jeremiah, perhaps. Only when he's imprisoned on the island of Patmos does John have a revelation of Jesus Christ, which became our book of Revelation. It is with the authority of a man chained up, they literally chained up, for Jesus, that Paul urges the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This calling is supremely to grow in the image and likeness of Christ. In humility, gentleness, patience, and love. These are dispositions, not natural ones, born of the Spirit. They are part of a high calling, a heavenly calling, and a privilege of all the saints. There's not sort of some lesser calling. It's all the one calling to be like Jesus. A problem we've got today when people talk about someone called to ministry, they've limited it to that's professional ministry. You expect them to go off to Bible college, get training, and then become a minister. In the scriptures, everybody's a minister for Christ. What has happened over the centuries, we've divided reality, which is really dividing Jesus, into two parts. A sacred part, which is obviously Sunday and maybe going to Bible study or prayer meeting during the week. That's the sacred part. So then there's the Monday to Friday dimension, which is the so-called secular dimension. This dividing up of reality into two separate parts is unbiblical, and it denies who Jesus is today. But to be able to see these things, and what Paul is about to expound, requires us to live in the glory of the oneness which he's been exhorting us to enter into. The term one appears seven times in verses 4 and 5. Well, we praise God that the make-believe of denominations. Now, look, I've been in many denominations. I'm an Anglican minister, but I was a Church of Christ minister. I've been in Lutheran churches, just about every type of church, actually house churches all over the place. Pentecostals, I've been there, right? But this narrowing down to denominationalism, praise the Lord, it's dying. It has no future. And there's a growing understanding that there's only one church in each city. So Paul talks about the church in Corinth or the church in Rome. He never uses the plural of any single locality. So there's a one church, one city, all held together in the one love of God. And when the apostle speaks of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he isn't telling us how we should feel about one another, but exhorting us to live by faith in the supernatural condition of wholeness, or shalom from the Old Testament, that Christ has in Colossians reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Now you look out there and you don't see that reconciliation, but the Bible says Jesus has done it. All things are reconciled by the blood of the cross. There's no limit. So the second section is the pattern of the life of Christ, verse 7 to 10. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lowest regions, the earth? He who ascended is the one who also He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. We live in a time of celebrity pastors. And in a time of celebrity pastors, who tend to not stay as celebrities usually, we need reminding that God's call embraces all believers through the supreme spaciousness of the life of Jesus. Our biggest problem today, in my opinion, which you don't have to agree with, is that we have miniaturized what Paul calls the measure of Christ's gift. We have downsized our perspective on Jesus. Our Jesus is far too small. Our Jesus should be recognized. He's no longer the bearded and sandaled one of the Gospels. He's ascended into heaven and he's at the right hand of power and he's ultimately completely glorious. He's much bigger than a crucified and resurrected human being. Yes, he is a crucified and resurrected human being. But he's someone who didn't finish there. He has ascended on high. In omitting the ascension from its foundational thinking, this is not a problem for all the churches. Contemporary Western Christianity has denied the fullness of salvation which is in Christ. When Jesus ascended into heaven, to quote the Athanasian Creed, which Anglicans have but never use, he took our humanity into God. Our humanity in Christ has been taken into God. When he ascended into heaven, he brought about a radical reversal of the human situation. In his going up to heaven, the triumphant divine warrior, because this is about the victory of Jesus in Ephesians 4, he has enslaved or taken captive the evil demonic powers in order to serve his overall sovereign purpose. Now, this victory of Christ, marked by the ascension into heaven, wasn't achieved by superior power, at least not in the ordinary sense, but through the humiliation of descending into the lowest parts of creation. Because in God's order, humiliation is always followed by exaltation, debasement by glory, and suffering by elevation. Which is why it's healthy to pray and ask, Lord, keep taking you to the lowest place. Because if he takes you to the lowest place, he will exalt you. The Bible promises that. Jesus, the real Jesus, is now elevated in stature and significance, high above all created things, so that he might fill all things. That's what the text says. What does it mean? If the all things talks about the whole created universe, that's what it does mean, what will Jesus fill the cosmos with? Now, science and various telescopes and, you know, they keep telling us it's bigger and bigger and bigger, the universe. So what's it all going to be filled with? The answer is, it will all be filled with Jesus. It will be filled with him as the fullness and perfection of God's image. Well, is this a biblical truth? Let's take a step back. As a function of their creation in God's image, Adam and Eve were commanded to fill the earth and subdue it. Because the created universe is a temple to be filled with the glory of God. Humanity was called to be a community of prophets, priests, and kings, all of which are perfected in Jesus, bringing the whole of creation to its complete created purpose in Christ. Now, sin means humanity lost the glory of God, so that high calling was lost. But the purpose of God in rehumanizing the universe has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled fully in Jesus through his glory in the church. Now, Paul has already talked about this back in Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1. He, God, put all things means all things, under his, that is Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things, not some things, all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Nothing is left out. Nothing. Now, what is all this about? Whilst pointers to how all this might happen in the future are laid out in what Paul will go on to teach, a profound personal experience, a life-changing experience, happened to me some years ago. That seems relevant to talk about it because it's contextual. I've been through different spiritual phases in my life over the last 50 years. The first one I'll call a Pentecostal experiential phase. You can work out what that means. That was followed by an intellectual evangelical phase, a phase during which I did a doctorate in something which is not significant. Then there's a more... anyway, God had a purpose in that. A more mystical time. Then there was what I call a post-institutional or anti-institutional house church phase. Then in the mid-90s, I had an experience of Jesus that was to revolutionize all my thinking. Well, back then in the 90s, I was here and some of the more holy brothers, more holier than me, said, let's do a week of prayer. I didn't think that was a good idea, but they were right. So there we were. We used to turn up every day for a week, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. for 7 days. The seventh day was particularly difficult, very, very difficult. It was very difficult to keep praying. And it was so hard to keep praying, there was like some heavy weight came upon me. But to keep praying, I had to lay down and hold on to the carpet to stay in prayer with the Lord. And then this was really torment. The Lord placed Acts 3:17-21 in my heart with a special focus on these verses. This is 3:19-20 and 20:21, which say, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the time comes for the restoration of what? All things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So the prophets of old spoke about a time when through the Messiah, God would restore order to everything. Everything is everything. Quite simple. Now at that point, I haven't got to the main point here, I had a revelation of Jesus Christ. I could see he was far above the earth and he was putting everything into order, everything in its place as he ruled over creation as Lord and Christ. All these spheres were being restored, whether we call it education, politics, health, marriage, art, media, law, all of life and culture were being brought under submission to Jesus, because that's where they belong, under the feet of Christ. So what part of your life haven't you brought under Christ's feet? Well, if you ask the Lord, he will show you. So my thinking about the dimensions of Jesus would never be the same again. I could sense how over the centuries the church, now I'm an Anglican at the moment, I probably will be for a while, I think, but they've been one of the worst at doing this. All right. The church tried to take hold of Jesus and make him our captive. Training for ministry became training for serving inside the church. Most of the money given by the people of God is used for maintenance rather than mission. The Lord commanded us to make disciples of who? Nations. Make disciples of all nations. But instead of discipling people groups, we've focused on our own personal disciplines. Christ is currently, to quote Paul, putting all his enemies under his feet, so God might be all in all. But the church is largely cringing in a corner, at least in our part of the world. Well, what about the final section here? The outpouring of grace in verses 11 to 16. And he, that's the exalted Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, or pastors if you like, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried away by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Because love is the final word. Now, this text must be expounded carefully. When it says Jesus gave apostles and so on, we're not back in the Gospels. This is Jesus when he ascended on heaven and to heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about the 12 apostles. Given the New Testament makes various people apostles, like Barnabas, who never saw Jesus, we should understand that these ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, are continually being given to the church in the whole history of its existence. Why? Because we need apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, that we might become mature in Christ. That's what the text teaches. We need these for the maturing of the church today. Now, my own experience, I would definitely say, because it was an experience which taught me more about Jesus, and the Bible says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's Revelation 19:10, the most important scripture on prophecy, I think, in the whole Bible. Because the testimony of Jesus is spirit of prophecy, I'm quite sure that experience I had at the end of a week of prayer was a call to a prophetic ministry. That's for you to test. Just as long as you test it by the testimony of Jesus. Is this about Jesus? Does it point to Jesus? Is it centered on Jesus? Is it the great Jesus of the Bible or something less? If it's something less, it's not prophetic. If it is that, it is prophetic. Because Jesus is the test of everything. What is apostolic? What is prophetic? What is evangelistic? What is pastoral? And what is good teaching? In recent decades, there's been a revival of interest in what some people call the fivefold ministry. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, right? The fivefold ministry. Now, that's a good thing because it's taken people out of the narrow focus that pastors and teachers have to deal with everything. My problem, and there's always a problem, all right? There's always a problem. My problem with the focus on the fivefold ministry is that people become engrossed in those ministries rather than looking to the origin of those ministries, who is Jesus. It always goes back to Jesus. He's the center and circumference of everything. So that people are stepping outside of the pastor-teacher mold is good. They are embracing, you know, the other ministries. It's good. But we must go back to the ascended Jesus, who's the source of these gifts. Right. So what's the dimensions of these ministries? Since the responsibility of these so-called ascension gift ministries or fivefold ministries is to preach Jesus, what Jesus are they preaching? Is it Jesus from John chapter 1, who's the life and light of all humanity? Is it the Jesus, according to Colossians 1:16, for whom all things were made? All things were made for this person, Jesus. Is it Jesus who in the teaching of Hebrews chapter 1 upholds the universe by the word of his power? Well, do we have those dimensions of Christ? Because they're the biblical dimensions of Christ. That is, he's beyond all dimensions. So these ministries must teach us about the mystery once hidden, now revealed. You'll find that in Colossians, you'll find it in Ephesians, you'll find it in Romans. And part of this revelation of the mystery is the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God revealed through the church to overcome the rulers and authorities, that's the demonic people, in the heavenly places. Through this crucified wisdom, the wisdom of God, Ephesians 3:10, the wisdom of God, this crucified wisdom, in the end, will transform this. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Because in the end, everything will radiate the glory of God in Christ. Because the world will become one huge temple. and the new creation, the new temple, and the new city of God, that's the church, are one in love. Our vision of Jesus. Well, maybe you've got another view. Maybe your vision of Jesus is not too small. My vision of Jesus is always too small. I believe that because he keeps on enlarging it. Our vision of Jesus is far too small. And we've got things back to front. Whereas in Eden, remember Adam and Eve? They wanted to be like God. To aspire to infinity, apart from submission to the Word of God, is the essence of original sin. To aim towards what Paul calls here in this passage, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that is the disposition or intention or goal of true godliness. To quote John, this is to believe that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's 1 John 3, 2. Now, what that will in the end look like is presently unimaginable. But its seeds, the seeds of this eternal transformation of everything, can presently be revealed as the whole church, that's all the people of God, ministers the life-imparting image of God in the glorified Jesus. So we need to move beyond the ever-altering winds of doctrine to living it. I've seen a lot of doctrine come and go over the last 50 years. But Jesus doesn't come and go. The revelation of Jesus doesn't come and grow. It's the truth of God in the gospel. We need to go back to the everlasting gospel, which the angel preaches in Revelation 14. It means bringing the inexhaustible resources of forgiveness to your workplace. It means adhering to the paradoxical humble wisdom of Christ in a world both intoxicated and fearful of the potentials of artificial intelligence. People are either intoxicated or fearful. No. If we have the mind of Christ, if we have the wisdom of God in Christ, if we have crucified and resurrected wisdom, we don't have to be subservient to this AI or fearful of it. It means bringing a Christ-centered approach to what we call creation care, which is an outworking, this care, an outworking of the priestly, prophetic, and kingly service of Jesus to a lost world. Our Ephesians passage ends with an emphasis on the indispensability of love, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, I wonder, you folk had an opportunity to pray earlier. Why didn't you pray? Because some of you hadn't prayed whether the Lord wanted you to pray this morning. That is to deprive the body of Christ of a gift. You know, there's an old saying, take this however you like, the congregation preaches more than half the sermon. You expect your preachers to pray for you, don't you? And you would expect me, I hope, to have prayed since I knew I was coming today, every day. Have you prayed for whoever's going to preach today? Will you pray for the person before they get there next week? Well, you deal with it before God. It's his problem with you. So, Paul says in Colossians 3:14, love binds everything together in perfect harmony. And that has to be the eternal love of God in Christ. That alone can hold everything together. Well, let me come to the conclusion. The problem with most of the contemporary church, in this part of the world at least, is that we don't know how to read the signs of the times in which we live. That is, we read the signs of the times through the Word who told us to understand the signs of the times, who is now the ascended, all-triumphant Christ. At the present time, the panic ignited by the spectre of global warming is causing widespread distress. I mean, Europe's on fire. I mean, literally. Because Jesus prophesied. A friend of mine's a global meteorologist. And someone approached him at a climate change conference, a senior politician. And she said, "Are you afraid? I'm afraid." And this scripture came to him, which is Luke 21:26. "People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world." Is the Lord over that? Is he sovereign over it? Will he use the fear that's coming into the hearts of men and women? Will he use them to bring them to his Son? Yes, but only if the church believes that Jesus is Lord of all. We should and must anticipate an intensification of opposition to the message of Christ in the years to come. Because apparently the church, that's us, cannot grow unless there's pressure, more pressure coming on our lives. You only grow when there's pressure. And if you want to grow, expect pressure. Now, I'm not talking about a global conspiracy here, but rather what Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, that is, people. You know, whatever you think of the Labor government or the Greens, they're secondary. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's all there in the Bible. That's the dimension of the conflict in which we are embedded today. And the church in this country is going to realize more and more through prayer and fasting and the worship of the ascended Lord. You have no choice. You can be in reaction or you can be in compromise. But that is the situation, the context in which the Lord has placed us. And there is a sense, it might sound shocking to say, there's a sense that the insight that the demonic rulers and authorities in the heavenly places have about who Jesus is more in proportion to reality than our own perspective. Our Jesus is far too small. Now, the real Jesus, of course, is not too small. We all believe in the coming of the Antichrist, don't we? Yeah, when a fully possessed human being will be taken over by the devil. So the social struggles of over sexuality, over gender, over euthanasia, over climate climate change, we need to see all of these are summed up in a demonic putting forward of an alternative image of humanity, an alternative to the image of humanity fully expressed in Jesus Christ. The devil can only oppose what God has already done. He is not a creator. He's not creative. All he can do is put forward counterfeits. Since Jesus himself is the only reference point for meaning, destiny, and purpose in the universe, the pressures confronting us today are strategy launched by the evil powers to deny the church its call and responsibility to make known the manifold wisdom of God. We need to take courage at the revelation that Jesus exalted in Ephesians is greater than all created things, so that Paul says this to a church as infantile as the Corinthians. And they were infantile if you've read 1 Corinthians. He says to this, for these people, he says all things, not some things, not most things, all things, that's the whole universe. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. That is your inheritance as a follower of the Son of God. All that he died for, all that he rose for, and all that he ascended for belongs to you in him. You will find in most commentaries reference to the Jesus of Ephesians and Colossians is called the cosmic Christ. But what we need to embrace today is that Paul expounds for us a human cosmic picture of all of reality upheld in the glorified humanity of Jesus as its Saviour and Lord. Because our humanity has been taken into God with him. Any lesser picture will be inadequate. Any lesser picture of who Jesus is will be inadequate to meet the challenges facing us today. Let me pray. Oh Lord, please forgive us for our small-mindedness. We want to measure what is immeasurable. Please forgive us for projecting onto you our own limited experiences. But thank you, you do give revelation. You are our Abba Father. You have taken humanity into God for us. You are much greater than the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You are much more powerful than all the forces of wickedness which confront us today. Bring us to a humble place before you, that through prayer and obedience, Christ's triumph might be seen in his church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.